John chapter 11 in your Bibles, as we mentioned, John chapter 11. Let's read a verse and then we'll pray together. John chapter number 11. It says in verse 1, "Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother, Lazarus, was sick." Father in heaven, I pray you'll help us tonight again, as always. Please help us. May there be nothing between us and you, no distractions, Lord, no sin between us. May everything be clear so that we can hear what the Spirit has to say to our heart and to this church. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the life, the ministry here on earth that Christ did for us, your Son, and what was written in your word for our learning and admonition. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want you to look down again with me for a moment at John 11 and really just look at the pages. Just in general, all the pages that are right before you, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 11, because you can see, I think, very clearly that a whole lot of scripture in this gospel is taken up exclusively with the story of Lazarus. In fact, verse 1, you'll notice, begins with the words, "Now a certain man was a sick named Lazarus." And then you'll notice that that story continues from there about Lazarus all the way through this lengthy chapter and then into chapter 12. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead." And so it goes in verse 9, and so it goes to verse 10, and you'll notice verse 17, "The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the record bear from the dead bear record." So again, folks, hear this story of the sickness, the death, the resurrection of Lazarus is one of the lengthiest and most detailed narratives in all of the life of Christ that we've studied so far. And it is so, as you can imagine, for very good reason. The resurrection of this man, Lazarus, was obviously one of our Lord's final, we've been reading and studying, here's the map from the last couple weeks, one of his final and most glorious miracles. In fact, this is the miracle, really, that sort of forced the hand of the Sanhedrin to finally decide we're going to have Jesus arrested. Nobody knew better than Satan that this public miracle was another watershed, maybe the watershed moment in Satan's long war against God. I mean, after all, folks, chapter 12, verse 2 says that Lazarus was eating dinner with his friends and family. We're going to look at that next time. This is the same Lazarus that they had just recently mourned, embalmed, buried, was in the grave for days. And so you can imagine how powerful this testimony is, this living, breathing testimony of this one man really was. What a powerful witness. How powerful, Pastor? Well, look at chapter 12, verse 10. "But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death." If he didn't really die and then was resurrected, would they need to put him to death? You think about this. This is astonishing. No sooner had Jesus raised Lazarus out of the grave and from the dead than the Pharisees want to put him right back in that grave. He's a living, breathing, visible testimony that's too powerful, too obvious and wonderful for their mere objections to simply hide him away. And so you have this story. You have the story of a man who was raised from the dead. It is a wonderful story, and it is full, chock full, of truly miraculous, supernatural, and glorious truth. And we're going to look at that. You would expect that, of course, at another time from the Bible and from the ministry and the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, you do realize that most of the details that we have here in this chapter and the next, most of the details here in John 11 are not in reference to the actual resurrection of this man. Now, we read in verse 1 that Lazarus was sick, right?
Well, guess what? You have to read all the way from verse 1 all the way down to verse 44 before you ever come to the actual resurrection. In other words, with all of the glory and all of the wonder, with all of the blessing in the events of the story of Lazarus, there remains in this chapter, and by God's design, there remains something else, a whole lot of something else, that God wants us to see in the life of Christ. It is just as true, something that is just as true and important and needful. Obviously, or it wouldn't be here, for the people of God to know. According to the book of Genesis, time had a beginning. The evening and the morning were the first day, the Bible says. And of course, in like manner, it's in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, that we learn that one day, somewhere in the future, all of these measurements, morning and evening, first day, a day, all that given in the book of Genesis, one of these days, those measurements of time that had a beginning will also have an ending. No more morning and evening. No more day, no more week, no more year. What that means is that you and I are living, therefore, right now in this sort of in-between place between time and eternity. Think of this. Our entire existence, really, is essentially this in-between time. When time started and eternity begins and time ends. And so it is that throughout the Bible, there are many instances of this, but throughout the Scriptures, you will see oftentimes the people of God are confronted with other extremely revealing, ordinary, conventional, routine, this is the in-between time, commonplace, tedious experiences in our day-to-day lives. It's really like the difference between poetry and prose. There's a difference. You went to grammar, you studied English and whatnot in school. Prose is where we get the word prosaic. Prosaic is like, you know, the everyday, normal, day-to-day life. It's the famous quote, the prosaic life of a hardworking farmer. It doesn't change for his entire 80, 90 years. It's sort of the same. And nobody really likes that. Nobody really likes and wants the common, the routine, I'm so bored, the standard issue, unexceptional workaday days. We want red letter days. We want the red letter days we circle on the calendar, the extraordinary, and this goes for Christians as they read their Bibles. They pull those out. We want the amazing, uncommon, miraculous, atypical, phenomenal days to accompany our lives. That's why there's theme parks and Super Bowls and romance novels and casinos and golf courses and cruise ships and Broadway plays and concerts and racetracks, skydiving. There's reasons why people spend a lot of money for these kinds of days. It's human nature to want to escape the everyday days and the sort of go for the outstanding, rare experiences in life. The problem is that's not life. You have to set aside a day. You have to save your money up. You don't go skydiving every day. Skydivers don't even go skydiving every day. It's rare. Life itself in the Bible is prosaic with poetic moments, if I can use the word. Poetic, even miraculous moments here and there. And I'll say it again, the Bible is filled with examples where God's people live in the midst of these normal, ordinary, everyday days of our common lives. It's exciting to note, for example, when we studied our Exodus series. Let's just give one example of thousands in the Bible. But when we note in our Exodus series how Moses believed God's promise and he took the bones of Joseph out of Egypt because he believed in the promise of God, just like Joseph believed in the promise of God, and Joseph had requested that 400 years before, when you leave, take my bones with you to the promised land. And I got to say, when I read that the first time as a young guy and I saw how he did it, that's poetry. That's exciting stuff, interesting in the Bible. But we forget that Moses had to haul the bones around for 40 years. Think of that. Don't forget the bones. Move here, move here. Every day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, he's carrying these bones everywhere. That's prosaic. It is fun and more exciting to focus on Abraham saw an angel by his tent. Let me just say this too, it's easier to preach on those texts. Abraham's there one day and he sees, and it's an angel, the angel of the Lord. That's poetry. But who wants to preach on the 185 years where there was no angel at his tent? 185 years, just his bickering, dysfunctional family. And a lot of humid days and nights. So yes, Mary and Martha are experiencing an everyday day. And the Bible says that just like we all do many times in our lives, they're weeping because their brother Lazarus died. He did indeed die. He died. He was embalmed. He was buried. It happens. In fact, it happens thousands of times a day, every day, all over the world. The only thing is, we know the rest of the story. Now, just because you know the rest of the story, don't forget the story. We know that not only will Lazarus be raised again to life, but that in a few days he will soon be eating dinner. I preached on it once. It was called Easter Dinner with Christ, with Lazarus. He'll be eating dinner with the very family that loved him so dearly and mourned his death. But again, John chapter 11 is a long chapter. And Mary and Martha don't know anything about that. While this young man is sick, they know some things. They know, as we're going to read in a moment, that they waited and they waited, and finally the Lord Jesus has arrived, and they know that there's a future hope someday, like everybody who's a believer knows, there's some future hope down the road of a resurrection for all believers. They know this hope. But they don't know when it's going to happen, this great resurrection in the future they were taught, or how. And the proof of that, beloved, is in the words and the actions of Lazarus' sisters. Chapter 11, let's skip ahead. We'll go back in a minute, but look at verse 32. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother would not have died. In other words, Mary and Martha, just like everybody else sitting in this room tonight, these women have found themselves in one of those very familiar places. A time between death and whenever the resurrection comes. It's really a time between what they see and don't want. And some of you are there right now. You see something in your life and you don't want it, and what they cannot see and truly long for. But I'm telling you again, if you know your Bible and you believe your Bible, you know that these are the everyday days that all of us in this room have for the most of our lives, the majority of our lives. And I'm telling you, beloved, that if you look at Jesus and notice, as we've studied the life of Christ, it's 3.5 years. If you look at him and notice what he says and what he does before this resurrection, if you notice his attitude and his actions before the glory of the miracle with these women, then look at Jesus' words and works while the disciples were simply living and walking what was then just the routine of life. That's when you'll learn the great secrets and lessons from the life of Christ, which teach us, remind us, encourage us of how to truly live as a follower of the Lord Jesus today. Look at chapter 11, verse 31. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. That's a very human scene, isn't it? They're in the house, they're all crying. They see her just start getting excited, and she jumps up and she runs out, and they say, well, she's going to go to the grave. She's weeping. Verse 32. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord. Now, you know she's crying, right? So you have to see that. You hit the hit. Lord, she's bawling. If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping
and the Jews also weeping with came with her. Jesus groaned in the spirit and was troubled. What's that mean?
That means he was hurting for them. We mentioned this on Sunday. He's not hurting for Lazarus. He's going to raise him from the dead. He's not crying for himself. Most people, I was taught when I was about 19 by a godly preacher. He said, most people cry at funerals for themselves. They're either afraid to die or they're missing that person, sometimes selfishly, because that person had been sick for 15 years with cancer and they're in glory and they're healed, but they're bawling their eyes out. So Jesus is not crying for himself or Lazarus. He's weeping, as you're going to see in a few moments, but he's groaning within him for them. All right, so here it is. The Lord Jesus came upon a scene a long time ago. He comes to a little town called Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem. You'll notice on the map, by the way, just as an aside, there's a Bethany, if you can see it, and there's another Bethany on the other side of Jordan. If you read in the Bible, Bethany, this side of Jordan, the other side of Jordan, you'll know that they're like twin cities, but they're farther apart. So that'll help you with the confusion as to Mary's house and where Jesus was when he got the news and so on. So he comes to this little town of Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem, and he sees among his followers and among his friends a lot of mourning, sadness, and sorrow. Martha is weeping. All of her Jewish friends and family members, they're all mourning. They're crying. The Bible says they're weeping. And the reason is, obviously, it's a sad time. When a loved one, especially a fairly young loved one, like Lazarus, gets sick. And whatever sickness he had, the Bible doesn't tell us, he dies from it. And they've been crying for days. Think about that. For days, praying, sending word out, and crying. And of course, you might look on this scene, and some people would look on this scene who don't understand the will and the word of God and say, this is a terrible example of faithlessness on their part. What a terrible example of doubt. I mean, Mary, where's your faith? Martha, you follow Jesus for 3 years now, plus, where's your faith? You can't achieve what you can't believe or whatever. Well, first of all, folks, Mary and Martha had faith. They had faith in these moments. I remind you that they both said, Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. That's faith. They were saying, Lord, if you were here, we know that you could have healed him. You had the power to do it. They believed it. They truly believed that. Even more importantly, they believed this. Look at verse 27. She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. There were apostles that didn't understand that as well. So they did have faith. Verse 24, Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. That's faith in the Bible. So yeah, they had a lot of faith. Then, Pastor, why are they crying and weeping? According to my favorite TV preacher, all these tears are negative confessions that God cannot bless. Really? What about the tears in verse 35? Is that a negative confession or a lack of faith when it says Jesus wept, God himself is weeping at the scene? Beloved, it's a reminder tonight that as Jesus approached this tomb of Lazarus, he too was in the midst of life down here, life in the trenches. He also was in the midst of typical living and dying in this world. And in fact, it's not long after this occasion we find the Lord weeping in the garden himself, agonizing as the shadow of the cross was looming and lie before him. Now, we understand this. We've gone through the life of Christ a few times and pointed this out, but the Lord didn't have to put himself down here. He didn't have to put himself in these ordinary low days, but he did so anyway, and he did so for you, because you lived your lives like this. But because he did so, he was tested, tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. So he knows exactly, right now, on the throne of God, he lives in eternity, so he knows exactly what it's like to live in this in-between day, between life and eternity, the resurrection. And he knows, sometimes, It causes us to cry, to have a broken heart, to weep. Do you ever think about, I preached a message on this once years ago. Look at verse 3, because I drew a line. Some of you probably have that line in your Bibles. It's been a long time. Verse 3 says, therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Now, I had people underline that. He whom thou lovest, Jesus, the person you love, is sick. Did you know that Jesus loved Lazarus? Are they being presumptuous by saying, Jesus, the person you love is sick? Well, look at verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. No, they weren't being presumptuous. He did love them. He whom thou lovest is sick. And the Bible says Jesus loves Lazarus. He loved this man. So let me ask you a question. If Jesus is God and he loves someone, how would you finish verse 3? Jesus, he whom thou lovest is wealthy. He whom thou lovest is successful. He whom thou lovest is happy and healthy. Okay. Sometimes all of that is true. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. Let me remind you that sometimes it's also true to say, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. Lord, he whom thou lovest is poor. Lord, he whom thou lovest lost his job. It is true, and it is okay, because God knows exactly what it's like to weep, to mourn, to live in the prosaic and the everyday life. That's not all. Look at verse 38. And Jesus, therefore, groaning in himself. Why is he groaning? He was groaning before. He's still groaning. Groaning, you know, agony. Because he sees these people weeping. And he loves them. It's called empathy. Rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with those who weep. I should preach on that sometime. Verse 38. Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave. And a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Now look. I'm not going to belabor this point. That's another message I preached on some years ago on Easter. But you do realize that Jesus could have easily, quickly, performed this miracle without these men helping. He could have performed this miracle without these men putting their shoulders down to that stone and pushing it with all their strength. In verse 44, he tells the people to loose him. They have to go up, it's kind of gross, and take away all the grave clothes. But he's God. He doesn't have to do it that way. The official portrait of this resurrection of Lazarus could have easily been a beautiful oil painting of a man miraculously ascending above and then out of that tomb that he was laid in. That's poetry. But no, the official portrait really shows some men getting down, putting their shoulder to the wheel, and pushing, and then going in and unraveling all of this embalming work that had recently been done before. In other words, look, folks, before the glory of the resurrection, and the women said, behold, he stinketh. He's been in there for days. He's not going to smell good. Before the resurrection, there's this. There's verse after verse after verse of groaning and working and unraveling and uncomfortableness. And more specifically, there was work that Jesus gave these people to do. And I have to tell you, beloved, that in this our routine of daily life and serving and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, before we get to eternity and the final resurrection, there will always be stones to remove. There will always be grave clothes to unravel. There will always be groanings and tears to dry. And all of it is holy ground. All of it is important to God. Let me ask you something. When you go in the hallway over here and you see those missionary letters, what do you see? You read them and you say, wow, maybe you read them, maybe you don't, but if you see them, what do you think? You think, wow, Pastor, I see miracles. And I see amazing answers to prayer and spiritual blessings and testimonies that bless my soul. All of it is true. I see it. But you know what else I really see? A lot of labor. Matter of fact, I see a lot of years of tireless labor and work, a ton of work. For one thing, it took an awful lot of work, just work. Just think of the job you have or had for years and years. All right, I see a lot of that, just work by an awful lot of mechanics and engineers and nurses and roofers and farmers and firemen who gave. God didn't poof their support. People worked for years and years and years, and through all of those years and years and years, they gave to send, not just this church, but lots of churches all over the country, send those missionaries and to keep them on the field. That's a lot of work. And then add to that the endless labor of the missionaries themselves, who spent years in training, deputation, traveling, packing, unpacking, RV or whatever, little babies running around, kids, their kids, dragging them to this church, that church, diapers overloaded, dragging the ground. Yeah, they're following everywhere, knocking on doors, email back, calling and waiting, praying, witnessing, counseling, training, preaching, studying. Do you know it's estimated that 3% of everybody who surrenders to the mission field, out of the 100% of people who surrender to the mission field, as I did when I was 13 years of age, 3% of them actually make it to the field and establish a work. 97% of those who surrender, don't make it. And a lot of it's too much work. It involves too much. Too many stones to roll away. Too many grave, they just want the miracle. Too many grave clothes to unravel. When we have first-time speakers here at Beacon, guest speakers especially, and if it's their first time here, invariably, I say 9 times out of 10, they come to my office and say, wow, Pastor, your facilities. Man, I love your facilities. I mean, it's beautiful. It's amazing. They're so comfortable. They're so nice. You and your people are so blessed. And they're right when they say that. But I want to say, amen. The Lord blessed their work, their giving, their sacrifices, their prayers. The Lord blessed the countless, countless hours, meetings with board of commissioners and architects and engineers and inspectors and banks and attorneys and designers and our neighbors. John Moore, if you're watching, thank you. And hundreds of others. It's the same thing when I see a teenager grow up in church and stands as a model Christian, as an adult. And people say, man, you're blessed with that young person, to the parents. I don't see just a miracle. I see faithful years of labor, prayer, patience, some mother, and the labor every day, just every day. So really, Pastor, you're talking about laundry. I'm talking about laundry. I'm talking about, yes, fixing meals. Talking about a dad who went to work every day, every day, every day. Prayed. Somebody had to work in the nursery that they were in, and somebody had to be a faithful Sunday school teacher. Look at chapter 11 again. Verse 7. Then after that, saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. So he resorted back. We'll show you this in a minute. And of course, Jesus is always aware of the Father's timing. They want to kill him. So he says, let's go back into Judea again.
His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? This goes back to our message where he's going up to Jerusalem, remember? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in a day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of the world. Now, you know what he's saying here, right? He's saying, I have work to do. You know, I'm doing something. I sometimes think about the Apostle Peter. And I think about him sitting next to the fire with the Lord Jesus, eating the meal that Jesus prepared for him. It's a beautiful scene. Jesus prepared a meal for Peter, who had denied him. And now he's resurrected, and Peter sits down, and there's that warmth, just the fullness of the setting, because he ate this meal, this fresh grilled fish by the seashore, and the Lord's forgiving him. And he says, Peter, do you love me? Right? You know this. Lovest thou me, Peter? And Peter says, basking in that moment, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And so the Lord says what? Okay, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. It happens again. It happens three times. Feed my sheep. In other words, if Peter's thinking, this is why I think of that scene so often, it goes back to my dorm days in college. If Peter is thinking, like so many folks, Lord, I just love you. Oh, Lord Jesus, I love you. Let someone else feed your sheep. Because I just love you. I don't want to do anything. I just want to love Jesus. I want to feel your love and tell you that I love you. But I don't want to do anything. That sentiment without service. But the Lord says, Peter, if you love me, now think about what it means, because he's using a metaphor. Feed my sheep. Get out there in the elements with all of the rain and the cold and the hot summers. Chase down those wayward sheep. Keep out the wolves. Lead them to water. Take them to greener pastures. Walk with them. Smack the Worcester sheep when they get out of line once in a while with that staff. But look, folks, there's always work to do in the routine of life for the Lord. And that work, that service, is an outgrowth of your love, your true love to Christ. Okay? So here we are. These disciples of our Lord remind us, along with the Lord, that in the trenches of life, before the glory or the miracle arrives, it really is a life of faith. It really is a life of just trusting God and doing every day, day after day, what you're supposed to do in the will of God today. His word is a lamp unto my feet. So it just lights enough. There was a lamp they held like this, right? It's an oil lamp. And it illuminated this much, not that much. It's a lamp unto my feet so that you know what you're supposed to do today. Well, what are you supposed to do tomorrow? Pastor, what's the will of God for me tomorrow? Probably go to work. Get in your car. Pay your bills. Pass out a tract. And then go home. Be good to your family. Be the kind of father you're supposed to be, or mother, or a child of a father or mother. Look at chapter 11, verse 6. When he heard, therefore, that he was sick, when Jesus had heard, therefore, that Lazarus was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Where was he, Pastor? All right, look back at chapter 10, just so you'll know, verse 40. And he went away again beyond Jordan, into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. All right, so it's closer now back to the Jordan River area, right? So what's that mean? That means he's not where Lazarus is sick. He's not near Lazarus at this time. But they run, they take a message to him, and they said, hey, the man you love is sick. And Jesus says, okay. And then it says he stayed there for 2 more days. Now, that means as far as Mary and Martha were concerned, remember when they said, Lord, if you had been here, that was a rebuke. It was a mild rebuke because as far as they were concerned, he was late. He abode there 2 days longer after he heard the message. That's like your doctor saying, you know, you have about 24 hours and you need a treatment or you're going to die. And then the doctor says, and call me in 3 weeks.
You say, that's crazy. Well, not so crazy as it seems these days. Too late when he finally arrives in the scene. And so, Lord, if you had been here, what took so long? Why did you make us wait? This again is human nature. What they did not fully realize just yet is that the Christian life, by definition, is always a time of waiting. It is always, we mentioned a life of faith. It is patience. No Christian yet has fully come into his own. None of us have. Some of us are far from it. Some of you are. The blessing is all the waiting that you do in these days, in these everyday prosaic days, you understand that it's not an exercise of waiting for, oh no, we don't know what's, for maybe possibilities. It's waiting for unbreakable promises. Thy brother shall rise again. And then to prove and assure them that God always, always, always keeps his promises. Jesus went ahead and he says, yeah, your brother shall rise again. Remember what they said? We know in the resurrection. To prove that he always keeps his promises, including that one that's coming, he just goes ahead and resurrects their brother a little ahead of schedule. He did rise again that day. And they should have never doubted after that the greater resurrection of Christ himself or of those who believe on him. And I'm saying tonight, neither should I. Hey, beloved, neither should any of us. When I was in the graveyard the other day, burying a beloved member of this church, member of the families of this church, I walked around and saw so many little places. Louisa, bunches of folks that we know. I was there early. And I walked around and I looked at the names of people I know and I thought, yeah, the rapture is going to be amazing. You really believe it? I know it. We too are called to wait for that day. That means to live by faith. Let me close with this. Because it's really interesting to me how this chapter, the whole story includes what people call cliches, speaking of funerals. Look at verse 23 again. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know. I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. In other words, all right, what did Jesus say? You'll see him again. He's dead. We'll see him again. That's what Jesus was saying. And Martha takes it as almost a platitude. I know. Bawling her eyes out. I know one day I'm going to see him. That's the words we hear at every funeral, if they're Christians. We'll see him again. I know. Marcia took his answer as a truism. People these days take it as a platitude. I'll see them again someday, or he's in a better place. Do you know that? Do you really believe that? He's in a better place. He's not sick anymore. He's waiting for his new body, and when he rises again. Okay, yes. But when Martha said it, I know. You'll see him again at the he will be, and she goes, I know, at the resurrection of the last day. What did Jesus say to her? Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection. Man. Do you know who's standing in front of you, Martha? I know that one day, I am the resurrection and the life. In other words, the Lord Jesus never said any platitudes. Nothing he said was a cliche. Every word he spoke was true, and then he proved it. Unlike man, let me give you one more and we'll pray. Look down at verse 43. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes. He proved it. Go back to verse 3. Here's a platitude. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, wait a minute.
Who hasn't heard this?
Somebody gets sick, somebody dies. And people say what? Well, God has a reason for it. This will be to the glory of God. Someday we'll know why. This is what Jesus is saying here. This was for the glory of God. Someday we'll understand. Something good will come out of this. I wonder what the disciples thought when they heard Jesus say that. Oh, yeah. That's true. We all say that. When Jesus says these words, it's not a cliche. And again, we just read, he proved it. All of that tonight to say, beloved, that because Jesus proved the hardest thing, raising someone from the dead, proving that this was for good, for the glory of God, because Jesus proved his promises by this resurrection and then a little bit later, his own resurrection, that means that everything that Jesus ever said is true. Every word that he ever said, and he said a lot, all of it we can believe because all of it is true. And God's people said, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, dear God, that truly for your people, for us as your people, we don't have cliches or platitudes. That when we say he's in a better place, we know it's true. We'll see her again. We know it's the truth because you have proven it and shown us. And then thank you, Lord, that we see in the life of Christ over and over and over again that it is a walk of faith, that there is work to do, there are tears to shed, there's labor, there's patience, and that we are called to all of this in the midst of those wonderful miracles that you bring into our lives, the mountaintop experiences from here to there that are just tastes of the grapes of Eskel to come. We praise you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.